Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your undeserved love, your grace on all who ask you for it. We pray that you would also deliver us this morning when we draw near to you from cold hearts, wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may now worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask. Amen. We follow the order of services found printed beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement, the tan-colored hymnal. As is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Truly we stand at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Grant, Almighty God, that we who have now again celebrated the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may by your grace also bring forth the fruits thereof in our lives, in our conduct. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading for this, the Sunday after Easter, is found in Peter's first epistle, the first chapter, beginning there with the third verse. As we continue to celebrate inwardly and hopefully outwardly the resurrection of our Lord, what Peter gives us here is some help in that regard. This continuing celebration that is ours, we need that comfort and assurance because though Christ conquered sin and death through the tomb, the world does not yet understand nor believe that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 118, as found printed on supplement page 29. Please rise. Our second reading is found in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the 19th verse. This has been, for centuries, the default reading for the Sunday after Easter. It tells, of course, of one of the appearances of Christ to his disciples, after his resurrection. But you know from your own experience that most people focus on Thomas here and the fact that he doubted. They miss the point that all the disciples at first doubted. They did not know what they saw. They doubted his resurrection. They doubted the women that first told them that they had seen the Lord. The point here that we want to take from this, however, is that you and I won't have that visible evidence that Thomas required, the other disciples enjoyed. We have only God's word, yet that is enough. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. If you would please to page 5 in the four part of the supplement, as this morning we confess our Christian faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father for all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints,
with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the title of the sermon is Fading. Fading. Think about that word for a minute, fading. The word itself is nostalgic, reflective, melancholy, even to a certain extent moralizing or depressing, because we tend to only use that word in connection with something good or vibrant or pleasant that is passing away. Flowers fade. Sunsets fade. Tapestries, creativity, beauty fades. So it is that the word has taken on sort of a wistful flavor of gradually losing something good. This contemplation of the word itself occurred to me, began with me this past week when I read an article entitled, Is Christianity Fading? Interesting, isn't it, when you stop to think about it? The article was written, by the way, by a man who described himself as formerly a good Methodist and now a great atheist. So you get the flavor before you even read the article. You understand probably where he's going. Now, he attempted to identify himself as neutral in all of this. In fact, he attempted to give a certain amount of sympathy or comfort to Christians, although he himself made clear that he was not. And he also made clear that he believed that the decline of Christianity was necessary, inevitable, and in the end, a good thing. And yet he tried to provide a certain measure of comfort, and it reminded me of when Vikings fans try to give me comfort at the loss of a heartbreaking Packers game. It just didn't ring very true. At any rate, in thinking about this and reading through the article, his conclusion was, yes, it is. And my conclusion was, you're saying it so, don't make it so. Bad grammar, but you get the point. True nonetheless. So we ask the question of ourselves, is Christianity fading? The answer is, first of all, no one really knows. Because only God knows what's truly in any individual's heart, what's in the human heart. Second of all, the question itself may be part of the problem. Any of you have taken a survey, and this was supposedly verified by statistical evidence based on surveys, any of you who have ever taken part in a survey know that the pollster, the person conducting the survey, has within himself the power to manipulate the data from both ends. The front end, because the questions can be both obscure or cleverly devised to accomplish what they want, or from the back end, because they can take the answers and say, well, this means this. Here's an example. I remember being asked, do you believe that America is a Christian nation? How do you answer that question with a yes or a no? What do you mean by that? How do you define Christian? Are you indicating that if I say yes, I believe it always has been? Are you asking if something is changing? And then what are you going to do with that information if I say yes? Are you going to interpret it this way? If I say no, are you going to assume that I believe it used to be, but is no longer, and therefore you can say to everybody else, yes, Christianity is fading. You get the problem. It's complicated. It's complex. There's all kinds of manipulation possibilities in connection with the whole thing. The greater question in all of this is, why even ask? Why ask the question? What's the purpose? What's the goal? I know what Satan's goal is. Satan wants this to be a self-fulfilling prophecy or question. In other words, by asking the question, is Christianity fading? You've sown the seed already, especially in our young people. All of us, but especially young people, they want to fit in. They don't want to be seen as different from their peers. They don't want to be seen as odd or out of step. They want to be current and modern and, to a certain extent, cool. By the way, the older you get, the less important cool becomes. The coolest people are old people because they don't care. So the question itself sows that seed, doesn't it? It plants that seed. If they're even asking, I guess that means Christianity is outdated and is sort of fading away. And again, the self-fulfilling part of that is, well, maybe that means it's not right for me as a young person. One of the more disturbing, by the way, a side note, elements of this article was when they talked about, when this author talked about that if the church is going to survive, it needs to change its message. It needs to become relevant. And then he went on to describe how the question of eternity and how one might escape hell and enter heaven is no longer relevant to our young people. I'm glad I was sitting down. We need to be more relevant than that. We need to communicate something to our young people other than that. There is something more important out there. What is then more important than that eternal question of whether we will spend eternity in abject, unspeakable horror and misery or in the perfection of heaven? I'm still baffled as to what is more relevant than that. Again, we ask, though, what is the purpose? If the answer is yes, for example, Christianity is fading, what does that mean? What relevance does that have? Does that change our work? Does that change our great commission as Christians? Okay, say there's 150 million people in this country who don't really understand or believe what the Christian faith teaches. Is that different than if there are only 125 million? The point is, our work remains the same. And our work is endless. If anything, it just means the fields are wider for the harvest. More to the point this morning, whatever the national trend, you and I here today are concerned about our standing. Our enthusiasm or lack thereof. Is our faith fading? Our text offers us some guidance, comfort, help, very interesting way. Our text is found in the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered. Now the context here is they'd been arrested and they'd been summoned before the governing authorities in Jerusalem. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These are the verbally inspired words of our God, therefore true and right in every aspect. That our God would work powerfully through these words in our hearts also this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us, that is, set us aside for holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. Whether Christianity is advancing or declining around the world is known only to God. It's an unimportant question. In fact, I think it's a dangerous question. A much more insightful and verifiable question is why is Christianity, which we regard as the only true religion, the only viable path to heaven, why is Christianity arguably now, demonstrably, the most persecuted religion in the world? Why is the persecution of Christianity advancing in nearly every corner of the world? Now, I say this is demonstrably because Christian and non-Christian sources alike, Google the question, are citing cases all over in every country of the world, practically, examples of the persecution of Christians. And there's a deafening silence in the media of the phenomenon, other than a few individuals who write articles about it. And they appear on page 37B. Why is that? How could it be that God could allow such a thing? If it is in fact demonstrably true, then why? If it is the only path to heaven, would God allow his religion, the thing that he established, and his children to suffer at the hands of those who reject his truth? First of all, true Christianity may or may not be fading, but the world is. We were told by God, by our Savior himself, to expect nothing less. In fact, we're told that there would be an escalation and a grand finale, as it were, in an evil sense, in the last days, where Satan would be, and his demons, released for a time. In other words, they would have increased authority, increased evil in connection with human beings. So we know that time is going to come sometime. Are we in that time? God only knows. The point is, we were told to expect nothing less. So what's surprising is really only that we're surprised by this. In Old and New Testament alike, we were told to look for this, to understand that this would be the case. First in Isaiah 34, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." From Peter, the same one who was the main character in our text for this morning, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And finally, from John in his first epistle, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So that's our first response. Is Christianity increasing or decreasing? Growing brighter or fading? God alone knows the answer to that question because he alone can read the heart. But we do know that this world is passing away. We do know that this existence is fading into non-existence. Second answer is that for whatever reason, God does allow evil to ebb and flow. We've seen it down through the course of history. God raises up evil regimes, evil individuals, and through them accomplishes his will. The reason that he does it that way is known only to God. It's not up to us to judge why. We just recognize that it's true. Gamaliel, in our text, outlined a couple of instances. Be careful what you do to these people. You remember this guy, Theudas? And he rose up. About 400 followed him. And then after him was Judas the Galilean. You remember that guy? You and I could fill in names from our own times, couldn't we? Individuals who just sort of catapulted to popularity. But two things are, all of them have in common, no matter what name you put there on your list. Two things they have in common, all of them. Every one of them rose, and every one of them fell, without exception. The second thing, their following was a following of the cult of personality rather than God himself. In other words, once the individual fell, as they always do, their followers didn't find someone else. They just ceased to exist. We don't know why it works that way. We have some indication, didn't we? We heard it in some of our readings. I know that temptations must come, God says, so that the genuineness of your faith might be tested. So we ask through history, why did God raise up the Assyrians? Why did he raise up the Babylonians? Evil regimes. I don't know, but he accomplished his good pleasure. Why Rome? I don't know. But the Christian faith flourished under Roman domination. Gamaliel then in our text offered this bit of comfort, and we're going to take that bit of wisdom. And again, God can work through ungodly men. We don't know much about Gamaliel, but we know that he wasn't a believer, at least at this point. And yet his words that he spoke, God works through them. He's going to work also in us. Gamaliel said, "Let these men alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Wisdom here in a number of different levels. First, the demonstrable truth that just as false prophets will continue to rise up, so they will continue to fade away. What we want to know is, how can we be preserved from them? How can our faith be protected so that it doesn't fade away? Because the truths of Easter stand forever. It can't be undone. But our relationship to our God, we recognize we have that terrible power to throw that away, to be all about all this other stuff. And you remember the parable of the sower and the seed? One of the ways that that plant, which is a symbol of our faith, one of the ways that that plant was destroyed, when all these other first thistles or then other plants grew up around it, all these other things attracted our attention, pulled away our energy. So that in the end, we died and didn't even know it. We were doomed, but didn't seem to care because we were surrounded with all this stuff. So we want to know, in our 21st century existence, how can we avoid fading away? Peter set the tone in our text, didn't he? Just a simple sentence, but so much truth, so many profound applications. He said simply, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's amazing when you just plug that into your day-to-day lives, how much that answers, how applicable that is in so many different areas, so many different questions. It teaches us, first of all, that our relationship is not about how we interact with other human beings, it's with our God. And therefore, if that relationship with God is wrong, no relationship here on earth can really be right. No matter how well masked things might be, and by that I mean outward wealth, outward possessions, even outward happiness in them, tends to mask the death that is within. So you can look and you can see people that seem to be so happy and content, and they have everything their hearts could ever desire, pretty much. That's the way it seems. Boy, and they sure look happy, but they're absolutely godless. Don't be fooled by that. God sees in the heart. God sees past the facade, and God tells us he recognizes death when he sees it. Against this backdrop, consider all the different pastimes, all the different pursuits that occupy us. And they appear then in a different light, don't they? Did you notice a profound change in the apostles? After Good Friday, Easter, Resurrection, and then the Ascension, and especially Pentecost, these were different human beings. They were not the same. Do you remember they came first with these, Lord, grant that one of my boys might sit on your right and one on your left. That was the position of honor that they sought. Now what did they find in our text? What do we hear? They were beaten, and they came away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you recognize what a profound change that was in their whole worldview? At first they argued about who is going to be greatest, and now they're beaten innocently, but they count that as privilege because their relationship with their God was right, was good. And they recognize that where God doesn't tell us to go out and try to irritate the godless, try to find problems, try to create problems, he does warn us that when you actually live your Christian faith, when you actually do attempt to carry out the Great Commission to tell others about their Savior, you will suffer for my name's sake. There's a disturbing question in all of this. Have you ever wondered why you don't seem to suffer? I have. I don't seem to be experiencing a whole lot of persecution, other than for the football team I like, or some such nonsense. The inevitable conclusion is, maybe it's because you're not doing much, you're not much of a threat to the other side. You're not advancing the kingdom into the ranks of the godless. You're not opening your mouth. You're going along to get along. Disturbing, say the least. If the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, and I'm failing in that, that's not good. Things are getting worse, obviously. Think of this one escalation that we're facing in connection with the godless. You remember Adam and Eve, the original temptation that Satan brought in the garden? You will be like God if you eat of that fruit, knowing good and evil. Satan has modified that in our day, hasn't he? He's modified it now to say, you will not just be like God, you will be God. Because you will get to determine what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. That's what we're up against. The world feels now that they have a right to determine what is right or wrong. They make themselves God. The arrogance, the audacity of that is breathtaking. So if then the basis of our lives is boiled down to Peter's statement, we must obey God rather than men, what is it that our God has called us to do? How does that demonstrate? How does that manifest itself in our lives? Our text answers that question. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You and I are called to do that same thing. But we need to examine that. We need to break that down a little, because if you look at the whole world, and if you say you're called to make disciples of the whole world, we're going to be intimidated into paralysis and do nothing. But if you break it down into the simple, we ought to obey God rather than men on a case-by-case basis, and if you recognize that our calling is not to convert, but to communicate, our calling is to, everywhere possible, disabuse people of notions and educate, becomes much more simple, doesn't it? Because there again, we have the example of Peter in our text. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. That's purest law, and they needed to hear it. But then he goes on, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's just communication of simple truth. It's communication of truth that is universally applicable. It is communication of life-saving truth that every single human being needs to hear. And then personally, I break it down into a simple thing. I want no one in my circle of life, friend, family, acquaintance, I want no one to be able to stand before their Lord on Judgment Day and to be able to say, no one ever explained true Christianity to me. Then we have, to the best of our ability, which is always imperfectly, we have carried out this great commission to teach about Jesus, to communicate the truth. That's what Peter did. Because no one that was there that day could stand before God and say, no one told us the truth about this Jesus. We thought something completely different. God can say to them, Peter told you. Here's what he said to you. God grant each of us then a love for our fellow human beings. But especially today, this comfort in the fact that whether the world is coming to believe more in Christ or less, you and I are continually preserved in that faith. We have been given what we read in our first scripture reading from 1 Peter, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God preserve in us the excitement of Easter and give us that love for our fellow human beings so that we can just disabuse them of notions and then let that Holy Spirit who works through us communicate to them the life that He has given us. God give us such love, confidence, and hope. Amen. Please rise. This peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. precious Savior, Jesus Christ. There was and is no work or sacrifice that we can do to turn away God's wrath from us. But eternal thanks be to you, because through your suffering and death on the cross, you have won full pardon for our sins. You have established peace with God on our behalf. We bring this offering only as a token of our thanksgiving for what you alone have done. It is our desire that you would use this, our offering, bless it in the service of the gospel, so that we can continue here to preach the good news of sins forgiven through faith in Christ, and that that message might be carried to the far corners of the earth. This peace you announced unmistakably to the whole world when you raised Jesus, your Son, from the dead, dear Heavenly Father. Now peace and forgiveness will always be ours, for you ever live to make intercession for us. Our ever-living Lord, this peace which you brought to us, sinners, fills our souls with a holy joy. For we know that whenever we meet our Heavenly Father, we can now, will now, stand before him unaccused, uncondemned, and therefore unpunished. And that at the last we will be received into the everlasting joys of heaven. Kindle in our hearts an appreciation for this great truth, this gift that we have been giving. Nothing else in all of creation is as important as our relationship to you. Teach us then in all things to remember that we ought to obey God rather than men in all the different ways that applies in our lives. Especially we ask you to work through our humble, fumbling witness to bring those in our circle of life to know you as God and Savior. Give us a love for souls. Help us, having been pulled into the life raft of the Christian faith, to look out and reach out to others who are still in peril for their very lives, their eternal futures. And in this all, comfort us each individually. Remind us that even there when we fail, those sins too have been paid in full. They are forgiven. So also comfort us when we come to your table this morning in Holy Communion. Here, in a personal, individual way, you give to us, in a heavenly, miraculous way, your true body and blood, the very payment that you made for the sins of the world, and you give it individually to each one of us. Let us then, our hearts be filled with comfort and assurance that our sin debt has indeed been paid in full. These things we pray, knowing that you hear and knowing that you clean up all that is wrong in our prayers, all that is amiss. You fill in all that we neglect, for the Holy Spirit who lives within us also speaks to you in our behalf. So we pray, hear us finally, as we also pray the very prayer your Son, our Savior, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.